Testament, quite a common name, Joseph. Now, we don't know much about this man. Matthew describes him as being rich. Mark describes him as being a respected member of the council. Some speculate that that may be the council of Arimathea, because that's where he was from. But I figure that he was actually a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling religious rulers. Why? Well, Luke specifically writes that Joseph had, quote, not consented to their decision and action in context of the death of Jesus. And so I believe that Luke was quite clearly referring to Joseph's condemnation of Jesus' crucifixion. He was not on board with wanting to crucify Jesus. Now think about this for a minute. How else would Joseph have been in a position to condemn the punishment, the flogging, the scourging, and the crucifixion of Jesus if he were not a member of the ruling court? Because it was only them that were invited to the trial. Only them that would have had this discussion about what would have happened to him and his actions. Now, he could have been a bystander, and I guess suppose Luke could have just historically written backwards and said that Joseph was not a fan of the crucifixion. But we already know and told that he was a disciple, a secret disciple of Jesus. I believe that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. But even further than that, I actually imagine and believe that Joseph and Nicodemus might have actually been friends and both secret disciples of Christ Jesus. The first interaction that John records with Jesus and Nicodemus was all the way back in John chapter 3. We have the great verse that we all know, "For God so loved the world." And this was in context of Jesus explaining the gospel to Nicodemus. Nicodemus had come to Jesus at night. We don't really know, although we speculate often, that he was coming for fear of the Jews, and he didn't want to be found out, that he would come to Jesus, and he asked some questions. They had heard him teach in the synagogues, and they were on to him. They were interested, Nicodemus more so, and had some more questions for him. So they had a conversation. Jesus teaches the gospel to him. Well, Nicodemus, you know, he played dumb, or maybe not understanding, said, "How can I be born again?" And the next time we see him is that it was in John chapter 9, and we actually don't read much about Nicodemus, three different places, John 7, John chapter 7. Nicodemus speaks up for Jesus. A crowd was wanting to kill Jesus, and he spoke up and said, "We should try him first." It was sort of a way to step up for him and be his spokesperson. Well, Jesus obviously did not die at that time. And then we see nothing about him all the way down until 19, verse 39, where Nicodemus is seen bringing spices and ointments for the care of the body of Jesus. Now, why would you tell me? We know specifically that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Why would a Pharisee, who had presumably just called for the crucifixion of Jesus, be spending money on his tomb and or his ointments and burial? He wouldn't. The answer is he wouldn't. At least logically speaking, rationally speaking. There's no doubt in my mind that these two men were on the ruling court. They had become believers of Jesus, and they were afraid of Annas. Now, you remember we talked about Annas a couple weeks ago, the former high priest, and he had his son-in-law who was now ruling over him, Caiaphas, the actual high priest at the time. And then after Caiaphas, five of Annas' sons also ruled as the high priest in Jerusalem. So it was this mafia-like picture of this ruling class. They had their thumb on everybody in the Sanhedrin over the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious rulers. I believe that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they had become secret believers of Jesus, and they were afraid of the religious zealots. And so they came and asked for Jesus' body. Joseph is credited with buying the tomb, and Nicodemus with the purchase of the perfumes and ointments. Now, as is the case with most every described purchase in the Bible, I found incredibly variable and unsupported guesses to both the use, the consumption of these ointments, and also the expense, the cost of the tomb and spices here. Some say that Nicodemus' ointment would have been enough to embalm 100 people. And they estimate that it would have been about $250,000 to $300,000 U.S. dollars in today's time of how much ointment it would have been. I think more modest and believable notes suggest that this would have been at least enough ointment for about 5 bodies, guessing that it would have been, and you may have picked up on this, some of your translations may be different. Mine says about 100 pounds. There's also a Roman pound, which if you do the math on that, it works out to about 73 pounds. It's a little less than 75 pounds. So they guess that this would be enough for about 5 bodies. And that's kind of the idea, is about 15 pounds to 20 pounds of ointments and perfumes per body. And they would guess somewhere on the ballpark of 25 to 30,000. So we're off by about a factor of 10 here on both of those things. And so I don't know what to tell you. I'm just giving you some notes, some things that I found. I tried to dig into it. Still, though, my point is that this is not an insignificant amount of money. How many of you have $30,000 lying around to go bury someone right now? And that's basically the picture here of what's happening here. This perhaps was a very wealthy man. Certainly Joseph of Arimathea was. We know that because the scriptures specifically tell us, but this was not something to shake a stick at. This is a good amount of money. And Nicodemus' action, in my mind, was obviously birthed in love for Jesus and in generosity. Now, as for the tomb goes, I could not find any conclusive information about the cost, except one article which guessed it was probably about 250, again, we're seeing these numbers again, 250 to 300,000 in today's dollar. Utter speculation. I don't know. I don't know where they get that from. We do know that it was hewn from rock, and it was near the capital, where no one had been laid. And that undoubtedly, if you know the customs and you study all of that historical evidence, this was a burial fit for the wealthy. I will point us to this. Some disagree, but it's worth our hearing. Isaiah 53:9 says, "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." Perhaps this should be viewed as a fulfilled prophecy. Jesus being rich in his burial and in his death. Now I want to look at John chapter 20 again. We read it once. I'll read it again this morning. We'll get to the resurrection of Christ Jesus. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she went, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Here's the sequence of events compiled from all four Gospels spliced together. At some point that morning, this was the first day of the week, Sunday, there was an earthquake, which I had imagined occurred before the women got and arrived at the tomb. At some point, the guards, they were passed out from the earthquake and the stone rolling back, perhaps the sight of Jesus, they had passed out. They wake up, they leave the scene. We don't hear anything else about them. Matthew talks about this only, and he makes a side note that they had gone and to report all of these things to the chief priests, and that they were bribed to keep it quiet. They likely may have even left the scene before the women arrived there. We don't know for sure. We don't know specifically. So the women arrive on scene first. While it was still dark, they find that the stone had already been rolled away. Mary Magdalene, at this point, leaves to go get the disciples. That's what all of the four gospel accounts all agree on. This is the part where it gets a little confusing and disagreement begins. There are many theories on who went where, who did Jesus appear first to, and where and when and how and all this happened. And I'm not going to get into this more than this, but there's one key note which completely changes this, is that the oldest and arguably best manuscripts that we have very clearly indicate that in Matthew's Gospel 28, verse 9, there's a very tiny little detail that was added. The reason I bring this up is because it totally changes the timeline and the chronology of all of the things that happened that morning. Okay, I'm not going to get into that much more than that, but it does throw it off. So one explanation, if you read the scripture that way, which is the way that I do after lots of study with this, the explanation is that Mary, she had gone back to get the disciples. She never even perhaps got close to the tomb. She just saw that the stone had been rolled away. She left to go get them. The other women at that point make it to approach and they notice that the linens are still there. Mary is not. She's gone. Now Peter and John, having been informed by Mary about the stone being rolled away, they run to the tomb, perhaps, we don't know, leaving her behind. John first, Peter arrives, John hesitates to go in, Peter goes in, and then John follows, they see the linens there, the empty tomb. John sort of believes, but they don't fully understand, and then they head back to their homes. Now Mary Magdalene arrives, remember they had run ahead. She arrives at the tomb for now the second time, the first time perhaps just from the distance. This time she goes into the tomb. She's greeted by two angels that had already spoken to the others. Then without realizing it, she becomes the first to see Jesus. Later, Jesus appears to Peter, Cleopas, and the other disciple on their way to Emmaus, and then to the 10, and then again to the 11 without Judas. Now, what I went over, that is one attempt. There are lots of different theories and approaches to this. That is one attempt, and after lots of study, it makes the most sense to me as to harmonizing the four different accounts together. A lot of people have different views on that, how many times Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, and when the angels came, and where the women were, and all that stuff. But that, to me, is the most straight reading of it. Again, with that one note on Matthew 28:9, you can go look into that yourself at another time. I want to get us back to the context of the Gospel of John specifically. That's what we're doing. We've been looking at the words and the life of Jesus, how we can apply them to ourselves. John, writing this gospel that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing we might have life in his name. That was the purpose of this gospel, and that's the angle, the approach he's taking. He focuses on things very different from the other three writers. He focuses here on Mary Magdalene and her involvement, and Peter and John running to the tomb and seeing it for themselves, and sort of understanding but not really believing and understanding. And it's that I want to hone in on this morning. Because I find it interesting, in my flesh, how nobody here seemed to be expecting Jesus to rise again. To the degree that Mary Magdalene's very first assumption upon seeing the stone rolled away was that someone stole the body of Jesus. I mean, it's one thing to not expect someone's resurrection after they had said it over and over again. But to completely misunderstand that Jesus' repeated prediction, after seeing the stone rolled away, and for the others, the empty tomb, to still not understand, is that's like next level denial. Or something else is going on, right? I mean, even Peter and John, they arrive at the tomb, and after seeing the tomb and see that Jesus' linens were still there, they weren't understanding completely. Verse 9, John 20, verse 9 alludes to this. They sort of understood. But they didn't understand all the scripture about him yet. Why and how would supposed grave robbers have left the wrappings and linens behind? And why would they take the time to take the cloth off of his face and fold it nicely and put it somewhere else? They wouldn't. And here they are. This is some sort of lack of Sherlock Holmes detective abilities. They're looking at all of this, and they're just not understanding Jesus' promises. Why? I mean, didn't Jesus tell them what was about to take place? Didn't they see the stone rolled away for themselves? Didn't they see the linens lying there? Didn't they witness Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead just a few days before? Yes to all these things. Should we cut them some slack? Well, I mean, they didn't have the Holy Spirit to explain and remind them of these spiritual truths. And if you had witnessed the extraordinary fashion in which Jesus was killed 3 days before, you probably would have questions too about how all that would work. They saw his back, his skin literally ripped off of him. They saw him breathe his last, a spear shoved into his side, and water and blood come out. A little bit different than someone dying of age. He was murdered. I don't think we are much better. And here's why I would say that. I don't think we're much different than the disciples. Why is it that every time that someone we love gets sick, we reevaluate our theology? What does God really mean by his stripes we have been healed? We consider God's nature. We doubt his character at times. Why is it that every time we worry about finances and we pray and a blessing comes our way, then we go back to worrying again the next time? Did he not say that he was the provider? And yet he proves himself faithful. He proves himself as provider, and we do it again. Why is it that every time a pastor or an evangelist who is held up in high regard, when they say something or do something ungodly, we're surprised by it? Why do we continue to put our confidence and faith in man and not in God? Why are we surprised when the devil attacks our children? Beloved, Jesus promised us that nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of the birth pangs. Why are we surprised by war? Why are we surprised by harsh weather? Jesus says, then they will deliver you to tribulation, and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And yet, we are often surprised by the things that are happening around us. Jesus said different things to us than he said to the disciples. He told the disciples, I'm going to rebuild this temple in 3 days. Tear it down, I'll rebuild it. He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things. He will rise again. Over and over, he alluded to his resurrection, and they missed it. Over and over throughout Scripture, Jesus warned us about false prophets and the things to come. We've read them, we've studied them, I've preached on them. And yet, every single time, we are surprised. Church, I just think we ought to take the log out of our own eye before we try and take the speck out of the disciples for missing what Jesus said. They missed it. I think we would have too. In fact, Luke 18:34, although this is the context of a parable, says that the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of the statement was hidden from them. They did not comprehend the things that were said. Perhaps God had hidden the fact of his resurrection purposefully. Which, that itself is an interesting thought to entertain, because the Pharisees, do you remember this account? They actually approached Pilate and they asked him to send soldiers so that the disciples wouldn't steal the body of Jesus away and claim that he had been raised. They actually went to Pilate. That's what they said. They said, "We don't want the people to think that he is raised from the dead. So can you guard it and make sure that they don't pull a fast one on us?" So the Pharisees understood that Jesus had claimed he was going to rise again. The Pharisees thought the disciples understood that Jesus was going to rise again and actually steal his body away. They didn't believe in the resurrection, but they believed the disciples were going to fake it. But nothing is hidden from us, is it? At least not necessary stuff. There are secret mysteries. We'll get those when we get to heaven. You'll have eternity to ask God what it means, why he did it a certain way. I've got a lot of questions. I'm going to have to wait. You know, I would actually argue this, that we actually have fewer excuses than the disciples did. Because as a Spirit-filled Son of God, I get all the information that I need directly from the Holy Spirit. Or at least I should, if I'm communing with him, if I'm abiding with him. He's not going to give us all the information to everything. He's going to give you all the information you need to accomplish his plan and his purposes. 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 12 says, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." That's why the Spirit's come. One of his reasons is that he is to reveal to us the things freely given to us by God, that we can be better disciples, that we can know all we need to know. John 16:13, we went over this a couple months ago. "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." And yet, we often forget the promises of God. We've got the Holy Spirit as our comforter and reminder. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would remind you of all the things that I've taught you. And yet, how many of us forget the promises of God? How many of us neglect the responsibilities that he gave us? "When I'm retired, God, we'll get to that later. I'm just so busy, God. Maybe next week, next month, next year, next decade." We pretend like God hasn't revealed in his word what things are to take place in the last days, and we get all panic-stricken when things are going on. Hurricanes. Cat 5 hurricanes in July. Ah! It's the end of the world! Assassination attempts. Hatred for each other. Pure hatred, evil hatred. Both sides. We're told that love is going to grow cold. What happens if you remove Jesus from the picture? Why are we surprised by this? As Ruth said, read the book. We doubt God's word. We forget his promises. We ignore his nature because we don't believe his word, because that's really what it boils down to, is we don't believe his word. He promises to take care of us because he even cares for the sparrow, the flowers of the field. So in reality, I would say this, every time we fear from a perceived position of lack, every time we're in a position where we're lacking something in our own reality, not the real reality, When we fear because of that, it's simply a display of our disbelief. We're showing our biblical ignorance. Or worse, willful ignorance. Here's the testimony, here's the proof, and we're going to get to this. Here's the proof that God's word is going to come to pass. You ready? This is Matthew. I'm borrowing from the book of Matthew. I know we're in John, but Matthew 28, 6. Can I do that? Can I borrow a verse from somewhere else? The angel said to them, "He has risen just as he said." What I've realized is this: lack of understanding on our end of the promises of God is never going to get into the way of the fulfillment thereof. Just because you don't understand what God has spoken doesn't mean that it's not going to happen and take place exactly as he said. Now, faith is important. Faith is great. I think faith is a crucial part of healings, of miracles. But when God has spoken a word, he doesn't need your faith to accomplish it. What God has set into motion, it's going to come to pass with or without us. And I don't know if you've checked, but there's still a lot of things in the Word that have yet to be fulfilled. There's promises that are continually being fulfilled. And we ought to write them down. We ought to know what they are, and we ought to claim them. And even boldly, by the grace of God we draw near, remind him of his promises. You know, regardless of what you think or believe is going to happen, when God says it, that settles it. Acts 2:24. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Not graves. The stone couldn't hold him. The soldiers couldn't contain him. Death couldn't hold him back. Spear in his side. None of that mattered. Jesus could have been burned in an inferno. Somehow he would have come back and appeared to them. Nothing could. It was impossible for him to be held in the power of death. Why? Because God had spoken it beforehand. And God cannot lie. That's the power of the verse from Hebrews. He cannot lie. He cannot fail his promises. When God speaks something into existence, it has already been determined and declared that it's happened in his timeline. So the implications of this are straightforward. It was impossible that Jesus could not come back from the dead. As for the disciples, I only really see two possibilities. They either didn't understand his promise, or they didn't believe it. They either didn't understand the promise that I will rise again, or they didn't believe it. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Do you not understand, or do you not believe the promises of God? Because in my opinion, the remedy to ignorance is to ask. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask. And the remedy to unbelief is the Word of God. Faith comes by and hearing by. The disciples were either ignorant or they didn't believe. The remedy to ignorance is to ask, and the remedy to unbelief is the Word of God. Church, every single thing that God has prophesied, down to even the most minute detail, must be fulfilled. We talked briefly about this on Wednesday night, the dividing of his garment to fulfill prophecy. That no bones would be broken was to fulfill prophecy. That he would be offered sour drink on the cross. Every detail, now listen, every detail is proof that God is faithful. God is faithful to dot every I and to cross every T. All things must be fulfilled. For God says in his word, Ezekiel 12:25, "For I, the Lord, will speak, and whatever word I speak will be performed. It will no longer be delayed. For in your days, O rebellious house, I will speak the word and perform it, declares the Lord God." Isaiah 55:11, "So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Joshua 21:45, "Not one of the good promises which the Lord has made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." Jeremiah, I hope you're encouraging yourself, building yourself up with this. Get some faith this morning. Jeremiah 1:12, "Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." Do you know that God is watching over his word to accomplish the things that he's spoken? An all-powerful God, we believe he created the world. We believe that he raised Jesus from the dead. He says, "I'm so powerful that nothing can get in the way, but yet even still I'm going to make sure personally that my word will come to pass." So the application to us now is that whatever God has promised will come to pass, quote, just as he said. Whatever God has spoken must be fulfilled. Beloved, I want you to apply this to yourself. What words, what dreams, what visions has God given to you that are yet to be fulfilled? And don't just think that this is not uncomfortable for me to talk about. I mean, look around the room. We've got a stack of chairs back there. There's not nearly as many people here as I imagined there would be after 10 years of shepherding. In fact, there's actually, in my imagination, there's much fewer. It's actually gone backwards. Was that ignorance on my part? Naive enthusiasm? Blind foolishness? Hopeless optimism? I don't really care to speculate what the issue is and somehow leave the door open for finger pointing. My point is that God has given me dreams and visions of a much bigger tried stone, more effectively reaching our community. And I'm not seeing it yet. I've shared about building expansion and youth groups and worship albums and multilingual translators in service. Others have seen hospitals being emptied, real revival happening in this place. I've had visions and dreams that are so big I doubted if they even came from God. Maybe it was just something I ate. And sometimes that's the excuse because you're so scared by the things that he's given you. That can't be real, God. I don't have enough faith for that. Help me in my unbelief. The kinds of things that I'm scared to even repeat out loud because I'm not really sure I believe in them. Now, sometimes our flesh gets ahead of God. That's possible. I want to rule that possibility out. But in general, I just don't think that God would birth and breathe something into our spirits that he himself did not desire to bring about. Here's the thing. The disciples may not have been expecting Jesus' resurrection, but imagine if they did. Imagine how many people they could have gathered around to witness. Do you know, when I was in college, I had the privilege of camping out at a Chick-fil-A grand opening in Roanoke. It was an awesome experience. The first 100 customers that go through to order food on the grand opening, they get 52 free combo meals. And they give us coupons that can be redeemed. They don't expire. And as a college student, that was like, yeah, boy, 52 free Chick-fil-A meals. I mean, I'm there. I had friends that heard about it. They came all the way down from Harrisonburg to camp out in Roanoke. They called me up and said, Eric, there's not that many people in line. Why don't you come here? I had heard about it. I was like, I'll make it work. So I drove up. I brought a sleeping bag. We didn't sleep at all. I got there about 6 o'clock the night before, and the line was filling up fast. I think I was like number 82 or something. I can't remember. And we got to meet one of the Caffeys, the son of Truett, I think is the founder, right? I can't remember which one we met. And they talked to us. It was kind of cool. He could share his testimony. We camped out all night, had some fun in the parking lot, and then come 6:30 in the morning, we got up. They walked us through the drive-thru, and we got coupons. Now, I want to tell you something. That was one of the greatest experiences. It was totally worth it. I would do it again in a heartbeat. In fact, I'd love to take my son. We go get 104 coupons. The whole family. We could go, man, we could eat for a year. Maybe for a week. I don't know. Imagine if the disciples had done that. They gotten up early in the morning. We give credit to the women, right? They got up while it was still dark to go care for the body. And we should give them credit for that. How many of you are getting up first thing in the morning to go see Jesus? Dead Jesus in their mind, right? That's really a sign of worship is what it is. They were getting up while it was still dark to worship. That'll preach, by the way. What if the disciples decided, like 4 a.m., we're going to go gather a big crowd. We're going to have all the cameras pointed on the tomb. Jesus said he's going to rise again, right? They're all sitting there watching, biting their fingernails. I sure hope it comes to pass. We've gathered everybody, right? The big old crowd of people, they're all there to witness. Is he going to go through the stone? Is the stone going to get rolled away? How's it going to work, right? And they've got everybody there. Now imagine, how might you be preparing for the things that God desires to do in this church if you actually believe the things that he put into your spirit? The dreams, the visions over your household, your workplace, this church, your community, your neighborhood. What has he given you? What dreams, what visions has he revealed and shown to you? And how might things be different if we actually believed those words? How could we prepare our community and the people around us for that reality? See, the disciples, they either didn't understand his word or they didn't believe it. So they didn't gather anybody. So even when it actually occurred, there was confusion and doubt. But how great would it be if in this church, if revival did come, we wouldn't be like shocked, I don't know where it came from. But we could say, you know what? It started that night that I started praying. We got together. You know, I've been telling people about it for 15 years. And finally, they got a hold of the vision. I've been inviting people to church. And you know what? It was that very moment and we had breakthrough. If we would expect God's words to actually be a reality, how would we live differently? See, the Bible says that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. When we put our faith in him, we receive the grace, the spirit, the strength, the power that frees us from our own weaknesses, our inclinations, and our sins. And when we begin to judge him faithful, who's promised, when we begin to see his nature as faithful, then we receive the strength to overcome our own weaknesses and frailties. We actually start relying on him to bring about his word because we believe it, not just think it, remember it. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. It's time that the church would start being evident about God's promises and his visions and his dreams to the community around us. How many of you have got little dreams or things written down in your journals of things that he wants to do in your life, your household, your community? And we keep them secret, don't we? Don't read that. That's private. That's how we act. I'm going to remember it. It's important to me, but it's just for me. Faith is boldness. Faith is coming up here. Pastor, I've got a word to share. This is what God showed me he wants to do. And you declare it. You speak it out. And it sets things into motion is what it does. It's agreeing with the things that he's already put into motion. And that's exactly what prayer is. It's agreeing with God about the things that he has already released and done in his timeline. And so these, how many visions and promises and dreams and things have we not seen because we have not agreed with the word publicly that God has already put into motion? See, these dreams, these desires, you know, they're different than his prophecy, his spoken word. He's put dreams and visions into us to encourage us and to build our spirit up, but he also uses our faith to accomplish these things. What God has spoken, it's going to happen. God comes down here in an audible voice, Tridestone will be 500 people. You better believe it's going to happen. Whether I'm here or not, whether we all die or not, it's going to absolutely happen. But there are other things. There are his desires, his dreams, his visions. The Spirit partners up with your spirit and they give you a piece of, he reveals a piece of what he desires to do in and through you. Not just something you just sit back idly and we're waiting on it. We're waiting for your resurrection, Lord, but I really don't believe it. But it'll be cool if it happens. But that's how the church is. That's how a big portion of the church is today. We're just kind of sitting back waiting for God to move, but we're not actually making preparations for his movement that already began. It's time to have confidence and trust in God's timeline. We have to believe in him and his promises, and fully trust in his ways and his timing. That's true faith, genuine confidence. Church, he has risen just as he said. Remind yourself of the visions that he has given you, lest you end up in the same boat as the disciples. We ought not be surprised in the disciples' astonishment of his missing body until we are actively exercising our faith of the things that the Holy Spirit has given to us. What has he given you? How could you be preparing for that right now? What has he given you to start and begin today? What unfinished work in your life or your home or this church could you begin right now?